So before we look at the scripture together, let's ask his blessing on that. Father, thank you this morning for another opportunity that we have to come and worship you. We thank you for the various ways that we have been worshiping you this morning in our music and prayers and the Lord's Supper. And now we want to continue that worship as we study your word together. And I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to the truth that you would have for us from this passage at which we're going to look today. And that you will remind us of the truths that you would speak to us in the days ahead as you see that we have need of them, as you've promised to do through the work of your Holy Spirit. But most of all, Father, we pray that you will be honored and pleased as we focus our attention upon you through as you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know that Queen Victoria of England during the 17th century, 18th century, was a wonderful Christian woman, a very godly woman and a real student of the Word of God, and supported Christian causes throughout the British Empire, which was nearing its peak during the years of her reign. And Queen Victoria is said to have said one time, "I was saved by an M, the letter M." And the context in which she said that was that she and some other Christians were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, which we've talked about recently in our study of the book of Judges. They are fitting verses. They're the verses that say that you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the queen said, I want you to notice that it does not say not any noble are called. It says not many. But thank God, I am one of those whom he has called, even though I am nobility. And that's an interesting thought to keep in mind as we look today at Gideon and at the other judges, the ones we've already looked at and the ones that we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. Gideon, we've already seen, was not a mighty person. He was not a noble person. He, in fact, was quite the opposite of that. The opening chapter of the story of Gideon, which covers actually three chapters, we find him being a coward. And we are, as I've mentioned each week that we've been looking at this, the last couple of weeks that we've been looking at this, we're looking at the story of Gideon as an outline, even though it covers these several chapters. And the first 24 verses talk about him as a coward. And then in chapter 6, verses 25 through 32, Gideon the challenger. And then in the last part of chapter 6 and going on into chapter 8, Gideon the conqueror. And then when we get into the major part of chapter 8, we see that Gideon, as so often happens, even with people whom God has used, had a time of compromise in his experience. Now, we have finished now looking at that whole first section of the story that deals with Gideon as a coward. The angel of the Lord himself taught Gideon that he would be with him wherever he had to go. And so the scene changes. And now we find in the latter part of chapter 6, Gideon the challenger. He has a newfound source of strength, a newfound source of spiritual energy, and he comes to a place of leadership at God's direction, but leading the other Israelites. The first thing we see as we look at this part of the story is that he receives the command that we find recorded in verses 25 and 26. So if you have your Bible open to chapter 6 of Judges, look at verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." Now, this is really a continuation of the same story we've been looking at, but it's a very different aspect of it that we come to now in these verses. You may remember that in verse 24, which we talked about last week, he had built another altar. And he had built that altar to commemorate the fact that God is the God of peace, and God is the God of supply. And that was because, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in his Old Testament appearance, the angel of the Lord had appeared to him and had a conversation with him and had assured him that he was going to be with Gideon in whatever he would lead him into doing. That's a very general summary of a lot of detail that we've looked at in that. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ reassured Gideon and re-energized him. Now he gives him another command. He has to build another altar, but this one is going to be for a very different reason. The Baal, most of you know, was the primary false god that the Israelites dealt with all through their history. Again and again and again, false teachers would come in, false prophets would come in, and the god that they most often turned to was this god of Baal, is really the more academic way of pronouncing it. But he was, it was really Satan worship. It was a representation of Satan in the form of a deity. And again and again, and we're going to see it in this passage, so I'll mention it. There, a part of the worship, besides having altars built, just as Israel did, Satan is the great imitator. And God had his people build altars, and so Satan had his followers build altars. But they would always include, along with the altar, a pole, an Asherah pole. And this is something that might be a tiny bit embarrassing, although I think most of us are beyond being embarrassed very much. But that pole was a representation of the worship of male fertility. And they were so... It was so anti-God and anti the standards of God that actually a part of their worship symbolism was this phallic symbol that they would build. And so God comes to or continues his conversation with Gideon, and he tells him, I want you to tear down that altar, and I want you to chop down that pole, and I want you to build an altar to me, and I want you to take the animals that your father has and use the wood of that pole to build a fire and make a sacrifice to me, right in this very area of the altar to Baal. The symbolism in this and the lesson in this is that God is getting ready through Gideon to lead his people back to himself. They have cried out to him, as is the pattern in the book of Judges, when things got bad enough. When the discipline got tough enough, they would turn to God, and God would send a deliverer and deliver them. And we're right on the brink of that delivery taking place. I've entitled this message, The Gathering Storm. And we're not going to talk about the deliverance today, but we're going to talk about the things that led up to God's actual deliverance of them from their slavery. And here is a picture of the way sin has to be dealt with. Gideon himself was a sinner. Gideon was guilty of sin, of disobedience to God. He had been a part of the rebellion of the Jewish people. He was probably a teenager during that 7 years of discipline that God allowed them to come under from the hand of the Midianites. And so there was some personal sin on his part. Certainly he was a part of a family that was rebellious against God, as we'll see in a minute. And before Gideon could lead those people out of their slavery, God had to deal with his own personal sin and the sin of his own family. And this is always God's pattern. God cannot deal with sin on a national basis until it's been dealt with on a personal basis. One of the verses that we often quote when we think about the sinfulness and the failures of our own nation is 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And we ask God often to heal our land. We pray that way repeatedly. And most Christians who make an emphasis on that are familiar with this particular promise from the Word of God. Even though it was a promise to Old Testament Israel, the principle applies to God's people in any generation. And before we can expect God to deliver our nation, we have to ask Him to forgive our sins. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, God says, I will be able to heal their land. And so if you are one today who is anxious to see our nation turned around morally, to see our nation turned around spiritually, in whatever way it may be that you think the nation is going off the tracks, if you want God to do something about that, the first thing you need to do is examine your own heart and confess any sin that you find to be there in terms of your relationship with your nation, your relationship with your government. How obedient to the laws of our nation are you? And before you talk about God turning the nation around, you and I need to talk to God about turning our hearts around. And that's what we see in this chapter. God is going to deal with the sin in Gideon's life and the sin of Gideon's family before, in the next chapter, he takes care of turning the nation around and getting them out of their slavery. Gideon grew up in a pagan home. If you see there in verse 25, it says, take the altar to Baal and your father's bull. Gideon's father apparently was not only involved in idol worship, the worship of this satanic religion, not only that, but apparently was a leader in that. And so Gideon had grown up in this home in which this kind of worship had been taking place for the 7 years that they had been enduring that captivity. This is another example of what we've been seeing in the book of Judges, where God said in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. God again and again chooses men like Gideon. Now we think of Gideon as a great spiritual hero, and he is listed in Hebrews chapter 12, the great faith chapters, listed as one of the deliverers of Israel, and he became a great hero. But at the time that God chose him, he was a pagan from a pagan family, a worshiper, actually, when you come right down to it, of Satan. God chooses unexpected people for his work, and that's one of the underlying lessons of the book of Judges, and we've seen it again and again. And because of that, he may choose you for something that you never expected him to do and something that you feel not qualified to do. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look through the book of Judges during these weeks of study for what God might teach each of us about what he might want to do through us in terms of serving him. Well, in verse 27, we find Gideon's compliance with this command. We read there, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And here is more information about Gideon's family. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to Gideon in the form of the angel of the Lord, as we saw last week, that Gideon said, oh, I can't deliver Israel. I can't do this that you're calling me to do because I am from the weakest family in Israel, and I'm the weakest member of my family. Well, actually, we find from this verse that that was not the case. Gideon's family, his immediate family, his father, had servants. Gideon took 10 men from among the father's servants. We don't know how many he had, but he had more than those 10 because he chose those 10 from among the servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And then it tells us in verse 27 that he feared his father's household. That would probably apply to the extended family, Gideon's uncles, and he feared the men of the city. And that tells us that Gideon's father was a very prominent man in the city, and that if something were done to Gideon's father's altar, the men of the city would get involved in responding to that as well. And so Gideon was not the weak person that he claimed to be. Now, he may sincerely have thought that he was the weakest person in his family. That's what he said, my family is the weakest in Israel, and I'm the weakest member of my father's family. And he may have sincerely thought that, but the fact is that God chose him anyway. You know, another thing that is easy to be critical of that is in verse 27, that Gideon, because he, in the middle of the verse, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And a lot of Bible scholars have been very critical of Gideon for this. And they said, see, here is his fearfulness. He obeyed the Lord half-heartedly. He was afraid of what might happen. But we need to be careful about that, because the bottom line is that right here in this same verse, it does say he did as the Lord had said to him. One of the commentators that I've looked at in the course of preparing these messages said, apparently obedience was required, but heroism was optional. And you know, if you think about it, many of us, probably most of us, maybe all of us, obey the Lord fearfully from time to time. And maybe some of us obey the Lord fearfully all the time. Gideon was not the last person to do that. There are others recorded in the scripture. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. He was a leader of the Jews, in fact. He was a Pharisee, and apparently one of the top-ranking Pharisees. But he had to come and see if all that he had been hearing about Jesus was true. And Jesus, thankfully, he did that, because if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have John 3:16. Where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God said that to Nicodemus. Now, if Nicodemus hadn't come, he would have said it to somebody else and would still have that verse. But the point is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of peer group pressure and what it might do to his standing in the community if he was seen talking to Jesus. We know that Nicodemus, though, trusted Christ as his Savior, because on the resurrection morning, he came along with Joseph of Arimathea, who the scripture says was another secret disciple of Jesus, and Joseph came and asked for the body of Christ, and Nicodemus came with the spices and the ointments and the things that they would need to prepare his body. And so there are many people in the scripture who do what God asks them to do, but they do it haltingly, they do it fearfully, and don't be critical of those people. And don't let your fear of doing what God may be calling you to do to stand in the way of doing it. Gideon did it at night because of the fear of the people, but he did do it. And that's the bottom line. You know, a wonderful verse for occasions like this, or many other occasions, is Psalm 103:14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Aren't you glad that God knows our frame? He knows what we're made of. He was there at the creation. He was in on the planning. He is our creator. And he remembers that we're dust. And significantly, too, looking back at Judges again, nowhere in this passage does God condemn Gideon for what he did. And in fact, if you think about it, God didn't say, do this in the daylight. Apparently that was Gideon's assumption, but he was afraid to do it. But the fact is that God doesn't reprimand him for this, and it accomplished what God had set him out to do. Very little of God's work would get done if we had to obey without any trace of our humanness. It may not be fear that is our weakness. It may be some other weakness. But if we continue to say, I'm too weak in whatever way to do what God's asking me to do, that which God is asking us to do will either not get done, or he'll call on someone else to do it and get the blessing of doing it. Well, in verses 28 through 32, then, we find a great complaint about this thing that Gideon had done. First of all, the discovery of this thing is in verses 28 and 29. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. You know, I think those men of the city who found this thing may have been like a lot of dads who come out in the yard in the morning and find out that their teenage daughter or son has had their house toilet papered, you know, and they come out and here's all this mess they're going to have to clean up, or that they're going to have to make the kid clean up. I've always thought that that would be one of the worst shocks a parent could have, and by God's grace, I never had to go through it. Thank the Lord my kids weren't popular enough, I guess, to get toilet papered. But what a shock these men had. They came out, and look, the altar's torn down, the pole is torn down, they're using the wood from the pole to sacrifice this offering to God, to Jehovah. Now think about this. These men of the city, as it refers to them, were God's chosen people, the Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were the descendants of David and Solomon. And they were in the family of God. And yet here they are, outraged over the destruction of a shameful idol that's been desecrated. Things were definitely at a low ebb in Israel. And so that led to some demands. That discovery led some demands in verses 30 through 32. First of all, a demand upon Gideon's father in verse 30. Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Now here in this verse, we find a very powerful strategy of Satan that he uses very selectively. He almost always uses it on a large scale, but it's the strategy of inversion. It is the strategy in which wickedness is exalted and virtue is not to be tolerated. Do you see what's happening here? They're saying, you've got to put your son to death because he has torn down an idol to Satan. These were God's chosen people saying this to one of their own. Satan is, in my opinion, actively using the principle of inversion in our nation today. That which is wicked is many times exalted, and that which is perverted, that which is virtuous, is not tolerated. One example that we're all familiar with is the Boy Scouts of America. A perfect example, I think. The Boy Scouts, as you know, would not cave in to the homosexual lobby. And because of that, among many other things that happened to them, they were denied the use of a public building that very few people realize the Boy Scouts themselves had built with their own money and donated it to the city of Boston 90 years before. But now the city of Boston demanded that they give up the use of that building. Wickedness exalted, virtue is not to be tolerated. But as we criticize the use of that principle in our nation, we need to go back to the context of this immediate passage, and that is that God must first get our own hearts right with him before he can get the hearts of our nation turned around. And in our own hearts, no doubt, it's on a much smaller basis. The sins are not as obvious, perhaps. But in our own lives, we all have a tendency to allow Satan to use that principle of inversion in our lives, in which we get involved in, we support, we encourage things that are wicked, and we look down on things that are holy. We need to constantly be on our guard that Satan does not twist our minds and our hearts in this way with the principle of inversion. Well, those demands upon Gideon's father resulted in some demands by Gideon's father. Look at verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death this by morning. If he is a god," now notice this, "if Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore on that day they called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar." Evidently, Gideon's bold action jolted his father back to reality. We're reading between the lines to say that. But here we find this man who had been the leader of Baal worship. The altar was in his backyard, so to speak. the bull that was sacrificed was his own bull. And now something jolted him back to reality, and very likely it was this bold action of obedience to God by his son. You know, practicing righteousness can have a very powerful effect on other people. Many times in the way we live, many times in an action that we take or a stand that we take, it can affect other people in a powerful and a positive way. An example of that from my own childhood, growing up in the home of a pastor. On Wednesday night, we had prayer meeting. We still have it. It's a different breed of cat now, but we had prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and of course, the Temple family were expected to be there unless they were in the hospital or something, and we were there, and so were a lot of other people. It was a much more well-attended meeting than it is now. Probably 50 times more people there than are there now. I'm not going to tell you how many people come to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights because it would embarrass you and it would embarrass me. But in those days, we would have 30, 40, 50 people at prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And in those days also, it was more of it was a thing that more people did in those days, but we got on our knees to pray in prayer meeting. And there was one beloved woman who was there. I think probably Bernard Smith is the only person here today who would have been there back in those days at that prayer meeting. And that woman is with the Lord now, and if he figures out who I'm talking about, he will understand. He'll probably agree with me. But this was a woman who prayed unendingly. She thought that verse that said pray without ceasing meant at prayer meeting and everywhere else. And so when Sister Wolf would start praying, we teenagers who were there would know that the meeting was going to go beyond the designated time for it to be over. So one night, at Wednesday night prayer meeting, I thought, I've already heard all these requests. I can't bear to hear her go over all the details and tell God things that he doesn't know, apparently, about these prayer requests that we've already been told all about. And so I decided I'm just going to start counting. And I'm going to see if I can count to 1,000. I'm going to see how far I have to count while she prays. And so I started counting, and I don't remember how far I counted, but it was pretty far along. When prayer meeting was over, one of my buddies, there were, as happens usually these days, there were three or four or five of us kids teenagers sitting in the same area together, and one of those guys, who's now in prison, but that's another story, after it was over, he said to me, "What were you praying about all that time?" And I said, "Well, I wasn't praying. I was counting." And he said, "Well, what were you counting?" I said, "I was just counting." And he said, angrily, he said, "Don't ever do that again." He said, "I started trying to pray. And I thought, if he's praying, then I need to pray. And I started trying to pray. And I couldn't pray. I'd look up and you were still praying." And so you see, even something that somebody else thinks you're doing as a testimony can have a powerful effect on them. Well, whatever happened to Gideon's father, it was a very positive thing. And so the challenge in verses 33 and 34 comes from the enemy first in verse 33. If you notice in verse 33, it says, "All the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." The context seems to indicate that because of Gideon's heresy, that this heresy of Gideon tearing down an altar to Baal had spread to the surrounding territories, and they were ready to fight. There may be some passage of time between 32 and verse 33. These people gather up and they get ready to fight against Israel. And what we have here is what I call an Ephesians 6 situation. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. These enemies of Israel were being used by Satan. This was a direct attack on the worship of Satan that Gideon had promulgated. And so he moves all these other godless nations in to attack Gideon and his nation for that. But you, when we see this kind of movement of actual nations into place for battle, we need to remember that there's a counterpart to that. 2 Kings chapter 6 has the story of Elisha, who was God's prophet, as you remember. And there was it's kind of a funny story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha apparently had been told by God to do this, but the king of Samaria, the king of Syria, was threatening Israel, and he was moving his troops around and putting on a display of military power, showing the flag and trying to scare Israel. And so every time the king of Syria moved his troops to a new location, God would tell Elisha, and Elijah would go tell the king of Israel, and the king of Israel would move his armies over there. And that happened 3 or 4 times, and finally the king of Syria sent out some secret agents and figured out that it was Elijah who was giving this information. And so he sent the army specifically to capture Elisha. And Elisha had a young servant, a protege, an assistant, who saw these armies of Samaria gathering around Elisha's home, and he panicked. And in 2 Kings 6, verse 16, Elisha said, and I'm going to put this verse on the screen, and you might want to jot the reference down and look at it again later. It's a wonderful verse. He said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. What a comfort to this young man who thought he was going to be slaughtered by these armies. And he looked up and he saw that as Satan's armies had been moved into place, literally physical armies moving at Satan's direction, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And he saw then, by God's divine intervention, the armies of heaven gathered to protect God's people. I don't know whether you'll agree with me today or not, but there's no reason to think that this doesn't still happen today. In our men's retreat a few weeks ago, we were listening to some videos, presentations by Tony Evans. And one of the statements that he made that really struck me was, "What you see is never all there is." And, you know, that applies at many levels, in many different situations. What you see is never all there is. Our human eyes and our human minds cannot comprehend everything that God has going on in any situation that we're in. In marital difficulties, what you see is never all there is. In financial difficulties, what you see is never all there is. There's always more to the story than you really have the opportunity to know or even the capability to know. 50 years ago, you may remember the story of some Alca Indians in the Amazon rainforest in Ecuador who killed some missionaries who were trying to approach them with the gospel. And they had become friendly with these Indians, but something went terribly wrong and the Indians were killed and left on the beach, their dead bodies on the beach. And you probably also know the story of how the son of one of those missionaries, when he grew up, went back to that area and made friends with some of the very people who had participated in the killing of his father. And he asked, among other things, he asked them, "Why did you just leave those bodies out there on the beach like that? That was such a sad thing for the family, you know, to just see their bodies out there decomposing on the beach." And he said, we were scared. And he said, "Well, what were you scared of? You had killed them. What were you scared of?" And he said, "We were scared because of the creatures in the sky above us, all of these creatures singing, and it scared us, and we left." What could that have been but the angels of God giving honor to those men who had given their lives for Christ? And those completely objective natives realized and saw, God allowed them to see the hosts of heaven. After I had already prepared this part of the message, I was talking with Nan Fox on the phone, and she told me, not even knowing that that this was part of what I was going to talk about today, she told me and brought to me a letter from one of her daughters. And I want to share it with you because I believe, and I think the scripture teaches, that this kind of thing goes on a regular basis. And most of us don't get a chance to see it. But Janann Fox wrote to her mother, "Alice and Scott Genero have been friends of ours for years. Scott was diagnosed with cancer last year, lymphoma, and was in and out of the hospital all year. His outlook was always positive, and he was ready to go at the end, February 1st, 2008. Scott's wife, Alice, had also accepted the decline of his health and was as prepared as she could be for him to go to be with the Lord. The last time Scott went into the hospital, Alice was with him as usual. And then she got sick with a fever and a bad cough. Scott was in intensive care, and she was not allowed in since she was sick. Alice got very angry with God at this point. Her husband was dying. She knew that he was, and she was sick, and she felt robbed of the limited time that Scott had left. Then Scott took a turn for the worse. Alice had gotten well enough by that time that they let her into ICU, and that night, as Alice held Scott's hand, she prayed to God with anger in her heart. She demanded that God show her that he was there with them. She prayed that God would send angels to be with Scott and with her. And then she asked that God show her that the angels were there. She said she told God that she wanted concrete proof, not just feelings, that God's angels were there with them, because Scott was dying and she needed God's support. Nothing happened. A few hours later, the hospital chaplain and the palliative care doctor came to Scott's room. It was clear at this point that he would not rally. Scott was taken off all support and given morphine. The palliative care doctor sat across the room watching Scott to see if he was in pain. As the doctor watched him, Alice, the wife, noticed a change in her expression. This was a female doctor. Alice noticed a change in the doctor's expression. The doctor turned to the chaplain and asked him to step outside the room with her. They were gone for several minutes, and Alice wondered if she was doing something wrong, like being too sad. When the doctor and the chaplain returned, the doctor explained that she wanted to confer with the chaplain about whether her observations would be appropriate to share with Alice. The chaplain said that Alice would be receptive and to go ahead. This is what the doctor told her. While watching Scott, as Alice held his hand, the doctor became aware of the presence of many angels filling the room. She told Alice that she was not accustomed to seeing things, but as she was feeling all the angels around them, she saw one of the angels holding Scott's head in his lap. And she wanted to share this with Alice, but didn't know how she would receive this information, and that's why they stepped out of the room. Scott had been semi-conscious for hours and was laboring to breathe. He never became fully aware. So Alice had not shared with anyone her prayer to God about the angels. How wonderful is the Lord to open a little window into heaven and let a neutral person see the care that God shows to those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Praise God that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the final verses of this chapter, of this section of the chapter, go on to tell that Gideon then sent for the leaders of the tribes of Israel, other tribes of Israel. And apparently, or possibly, the news of what he had done about the altar of Baal had spread to them as well. And in verses 34 and 35, it tells us that the first part of verse 34, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Temporarily, for the next several months, Gideon had what the least important Christian today has permanently, and that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and guided him into the great battle of deliverance that we'll talk about next week, the Lord willing. But as we close today, I hope you see in this passage that God is proactive. He is active and he is proactive in the lives of his people. And that was true not only in those days of Israel when things were so much simpler and on so much a smaller scale, but it's just as true today in this age of technology and fast travel all over the world. And the world's a much smaller place today than it was then, and a much busier place and a much more knowledgeable place. But the principle is still the same. God is present with his people, and he cares for us, and he watches over us, and he guides and directs us, and he uses us in spite of our weaknesses. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to look into your word together, and I pray that you will take these things that we've talked about today and anything that is in error or incorrect that you would just remove from our thinking, but those things that are a part of your message to us, things that you want to use in our lives, you will help us to remember. You will bring them to our memory in those times that we need those principles for the situations that we face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.